Turn to Revelation chapter 14. We're getting about the halfway point of the seven-year period. Now, from chapters 4 through 19, tell us about this time period of 7 years where God directs his attention to Israel that they might be saved. The church has been raptured out. Raptured means caught away. And where the Lord takes the church out of the picture that he can put his focus on Israel and the rest of the unbelieving world and pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. And so with that said, we got to the midway point in Revelation chapter 13, and we're still kind of discussing all of this and how that happens. And at the midway point, we've learned that this Antichrist, this world leader who gets all the world together and everybody's somewhat happy with it, at the 3.5 year period, he stands up and he says that he is God. He makes people worship him. He puts a stamp, he puts a number on them that he could track them, and you cannot eat, you cannot you can't buy anything, you cannot sell anything unless you have the mark. And so you cannot survive without the mark. And then he kills people who don't take the mark. And that brings us to chapter 14, where God sends out angels to proclaim the gospel. And so during this time on the planet, which we are not there yet, but during this time, there's going to be angels flying around preaching the gospel to people. Hey, wake up. Wake up. You still have a chance. And it'll be pretty ugly at that time. As much of the world's population had already died in plagues by then. But God is giving the world a chance. Understand that this seven-year tribulation period is not just about God pouring his wrath out, but giving another chance for everybody. So who want to believe in the Lord. But the hardness of heart is amazing. And we'll see in chapter 16 that they're just, big rocks falling out of the sky. They know it's God, but they won't repent. Not very smart. But anyway, so now we pick it up in chapter 14, verse 14. And you know what? I'm just going to read that whole section and then go get it one verse at a time, okay? So we'll just read from 14 all the way through. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for giving us a peek into the future that we might serve you, that we might understand that there is an end to all of this madness. But Lord, it is also that great beginning with you forevermore. And so I pray that you would help me to communicate what you would have me communicate here tonight, and help us to understand. Thank you so much, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. This is all really weird. As I'm thinking about this, as I'm reading through it, I'm kind of giggling to myself because I'm back to those days when the first time I read through Revelation when I was 18 years old, I read from chapter 1 all the way to the end, and I I said, wow, that was weird. I don't understand it, but I know that it's bad. And so understand that if you are struggling to understand this, there's something that you can know without even, you know, getting into the details of any of this. And that is this, that sometime in the middle of this 7-year period, God is going to pour out his wrath and it's going to be all over. He's pouring out his wrath. That's bad. And so if you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, God is giving you an opportunity again, even now. So we see a summary right here, verses 14 through 20, of the final harvest. And it's broken down, and I'll go back and get it so that we can understand this, because it's a little weird, but it's broken down into two harvests. And the details are given to us actually through the next five chapters of what's going on here in chapter 14. And so this last part of chapter 14 tells us what's happening, and then chapters 15 through 19 tell us the details of all of what we see. That's the best way to understand this. Now, what I will be sharing here tonight is I'm going to be talking about the pre-tribulation rapture and that how God will take his church out before the 7-year period. And why? And knowing that there are very smart Christians all over the world who believe that we'll be taken out before the 7 years, but then other really smart Christians all over the world who believe we'll be taken out sometime in the middle of the 7 years, and some other smart Christians that believe we'll be taken out at the end and that we have to endure the 7-year tribulation period. And you've heard, and you can give some scriptural evidence for all of these positions. And you've heard, you know, hope for pre-trib rapture, but prepare for post, you know. And the question is this, are you and I willing to stand with the Lord regardless of what's going to come at us? So, you know, that's something between you and the Lord and something actually that you and I will learn as we keep walking to see what we have to face. And so, as I am going to be addressing these things, this harvest, by the way, that we're looking at is spoken of in the New Testament in two different ways, and this is the best way to try to figure it out. A harvest of souls, first of all, and when you think about a harvest of people, Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38, says, Jesus says, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So this harvest actually began when Jesus walked the earth. In fact, in John chapter 4, when they were in Samaria, when Jesus and his disciples were in Samaria, and the disciples were so caught up with whether or not they'd get anything to eat. And Jesus said, "Would you just lift up your eyes? Look, the fields are white and ready for harvest." And all these men from Samaria were approaching them in their white robes, as that's how they would dress. And so as they were approaching, Jesus said, "Hey, look at that. The fields are ready for harvest. These people are going to give their lives to Jesus." So that is one of the harvests we see in the scriptures. And so every time you and I would lead somebody to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have harvested them, all right? There's that harvest that's going on now, and Greg Laurie even calls his church Harvest, and then he has the Harvest Crusade. So now we understand why he calls it that. But then there's another harvest that is yet to happen. It is the harvest at the end of the age. And it's a harvesting of the field, this particular field called the earth. So let's do this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Oh no. I had to recite the books of the Bible in my mind to get to where Matthew was. Wait, where's Matthew? Turn to Matthew chapter 13, verse 24. Let's get there. There we go. I'm good now. Now, Jesus spoke in parables, and there's a lot of very famous parables in chapter 13 of Matthew. Now, he spoke in parables for two reasons, and that is, number one, to confuse the lofty-minded, you know, because, you know, they refused to hear, and so when they would hear a parable, they would, you know, they would close off completely. But also the parables were spoken to speak to people like you and me, those who are really not so lofty-minded, so that we could understand better. And parables were comparing spiritual things to physical things to everyday life. So, you know, it's like this, or it's like this, or it's like this. Now, if there was anything that Israel could relate to, it was a harvest of grain. And so with that said, let's look at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13, and let's just read up to verse 30. Another parable he put forth to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us to then go gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns." Okay. Well, that's pretty simple. Let's go on. We're going to keep reading, okay? Keep reading. Let's go skip down to verse 37, because now Jesus is going to explain it. Skip down to verse 37. As they said, explain the parable of the tares of the field. And he said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. Good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Remember this morning? We're talking about you only got two kinds of people in the world. There are children of the devil and children of God. And here Jesus brings that up again as we see it throughout. And that's the only kind of thing growing in the field. You've got tares and wheat. You've got the sons of the devil and the sons of God. Anyway, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay. So we understand that there's two kinds of people in the world. And when everything is done, there's going to be a big harvest, and those who belong to the Lord will go on to glory, and those who belong to the devil will have to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And so this end of the age that Jesus is talking about, back to Revelation chapter 14, this is it. Revelation 14. All right. Let's look at verse 14 again now. "Now I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." Okay, that sickle is that thing that, you know, a sickle. And they do it to cut the grain and to harvest it. And so this is Jesus, is it says one like the Son of Man. We see the word like throughout Revelation, and we know that when we see that word that he's just not sure what he's looking at. But if he were to tell you what it was, it looks like this. And so it does give us the opportunity, because of that word, to think that this could be somebody else other than the Son of Man, who is, that's another name for Jesus. But we also see in Daniel chapter 3, and we see it also in Daniel chapter 7, where that term is used. This looks like the Son of Man. Even, you know, Nebuchadnezzar said about when Jesus was walking with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He goes, yeah, there's another guy in there. He's like he's like the Son of God, but it's like the Son of God. And so here he's saying, I think it's Jesus. It looks like Jesus. Okay, let me go ahead and tell you. I think it's Jesus. He's got a crown on, and it's a golden crown, and which is really, I think it's important that we notice that, because he's wearing a gold crown, and the last time we saw him, he had a crown of thorns. And, you know, they mocked him. They put that crown of thorns on him. But this time the world is going to see him with a golden crown, and they're going to say, oh, no. Imagine how the world will feel when they see Jesus. And so there he is on the cloud. And verse 15, and another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. All right. Believe it or not, you'll have to follow the reasoning here. And a lot of this end time stuff, it's like putting a puzzle together. You have to compare scripture with scripture, and you've got to notice the difference between this and the difference between that, and so forth. So what this is not the believers who are ripe for the picking, and so the believers are ready to go to heaven. Since we know something, believers die every day. We know that there's been a rapture of the church at this time, and even during the tribulation period, these people who are not going to put the sixes on their head are going to have to die. And so they go up, and they're with the Lord. So what is this particular harvest? And which, by the way, it says, well, that, you know, they're ripe for harvest. I'll tell you what, every Christian who dies, some of them are real mature Christians, and some of them are not such mature Christians. So what does ripe mean among believers? I'm not sure. So what this speaks of really is the world being ripe and ready. In fact, the word ripe in the Greek means to shrivel, to dry up, to pine away, to be ripe, or to wither away. It's the same Greek word used and translated in English to withered when Jesus sees the man in the synagogue who has a withered hand. It's the same Greek word as what is used here for ripe. It's the same word used for when Jesus cursed the fig tree in Matthew chapter 21. When the fig tree withered up as he cursed it, same word used for this, ripe. Now, I want to contrast another ripe. Look down to verse 18. And it says, thrusting the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. That Greek word does not mean shriveled or withered away. That word means to be fully ripe and mature. So we got two different things going on here. So what we have here in verses 15 and 16 is that the earth is beyond ripe. It's like when you have fruit on your tree and that's ripe, but then it's overripe. And it starts to stink, and it starts to fall off, and it's all gross, and the flies are all over it and such, as it's now beginning to rot. That's what is being said here about the earth. The earth is way past ripe. It is withered. It is useless. It is time to chop it up and get what we can get out of it. I understand that God is patient. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why God lets the world go like he's letting it go right now. Who was I talking to about patience recently? And it's just, you know, God is way more patient than I am. He's more patient than you are. Every one of us on this planet would have pulled the plug on this planet way before we were even born. But God is patient, and he is allowing this planet to get overly ripe, overly disgusting, that everyone would have a chance. Now, with that said, remember what we just read in chapter 13 and how God then sends the angels over to say, repent, repent, repent. And then he comes out and says, that's it. Let's put the sickle in the earth. Some people see this as the mid-trib rapture. That is to say that the church then will be called up to the Lord in the middle of that seven-year period, right at the three-and-a-half-year mark, as it says so on the timeline in chapter 13. Mid-trib rapture or the pre-wrath rapture. In other words, the church is to be around for 3.5 years, and then right before God really pours it out, because actually the first 3.5 years is man left to himself and all the trouble that man gets into by himself. But then, the last 3.5 years, God's pouring it out on man. And so they call this the pre-wrath rapture. And with that said, that as soon as God's about to ready to pour his wrath out, then he takes his people out. And it makes sense. I can see why people believe that. Excuse me, remember, it doesn't go through the internet. Unless the government tells you it does. Okay. Oh, man. You made me lose my place. Okay. I can understand people who hold that position. But in Matthew chapter 24, I was looking at verse 29, Matthew chapter 24, verse 29 through 31, I think Jesus gives us a picture of a post-trib rapture. That is where all the believers are taken up at the end and that we have to endure. Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31. Let me read it to you. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You see that? He's on these clouds in verse 14 here. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And we're looking at some angels down here with this the sickle. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Okie dokie. So, you can look at verses 15 and 16 and say, oh yeah, that's a mid-trib rapture. And then you look at Matthew chapter 24 and you're going, well, wait a minute. I think it all happens at the very end. I don't think it happens before. But my biggest problem with this idea of the post-trib rapture is that then we've got some very confusing verses in the Bible. One of them, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Understand something. The tribulation period is to pour out his wrath on an unbelieving world. But also, understand this, if we've not been appointed to his wrath, Why have we not been appointed to his wrath? Well, because Jesus took the wrath of God upon himself. And we read Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, speaking to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So we see a promise for believers that you're not going to face the wrath of God. You're not. Secondly, I will keep you from when, God talking, when I pour out my wrath on the world. I'll keep you from that. Now, some people say, well, he protects us from that. No, you look at Revelation, he's protecting the Jews from all that. That's only the Jews that he's talking about. It doesn't look like anybody else is getting protected. So then you would say, well, then what about what you just read in Matthew 24, 29 through 31? How does that all work out? Well, as it speaks of God gathering up the elect spoken of in Matthew chapter 24 would have to be the Jews who believe. Remember that as God is pouring out his wrath during the seven-year period, that is one reason he's having the seven-year period, but in Daniel chapter 9, we learn that he's doing it in order to save Israel. His attention to Israel during all of this is huge. What is he? Look at chapter 7. He's got them all numbered and marked. And then in chapter 12, we see all of the rest of Israel, those who are here at this time, they're being attacked by the Antichrist. They're being attacked by Satan. And what does God do? He gives them wings and they fly off to a place where he protects them while the rest of the world is being hammered. The Jews will be protected. This tribulation period is all about the Jews and the unbelievers. But notice, the Jews are unbelievers going into it. Because we read in Zechariah that they will look on him whom they pierced and they're going to go, oh no, and realize it's him, and then they will be saved. So all of this is designed to save Israel. And then, hey, and those who are on the planet who are not Jews, they've got a choice too. They can give their lives to Jesus, but they will have to die for that. So, I hope that makes sense. So, I believe here in Matthew 24, those are Jews, and they're going to get saved in all of this. Now, as I had brought up Zechariah, they look on him whom they pierce. You see, you and I, Christians, talking to Christians, we have already seen the Lord's scars. So in terms of judgment, God has nothing left to show you and me. He has nothing left to show us to prove who he is. So, definitely, we cannot be gathered at the end of all of this. However, it could be that we are gathered, raptured, at the midpoint. Now, me being a Calvary Chapel guy, I'm not supposed to say that. I'm just reading the Bible here. By the way, we could be gathered at the midpoint, and I'm not supposed to say that, but I'm still a pre-tribber. I don't think we're going to be gathered at the midpoint. Because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. In Matthew 24, verse 44, Luke 12, verse 40, says the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. You don't know when he's coming. That's what Jesus says. You cannot know when he's coming. Well, I have a funny little theory in that if we go up at the midpoint, then all we need to do to know when he's coming is to count 3.5 years from the day that the Antichrist makes a covenant, probably between Israel and Islam. And then we could probably write a book on when Jesus is going to return, like all those other books. Now, the mid-tribber might bring up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 6, which says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." And they'll say, "See, we know that the Lord will come and we will not be surprised." And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with knowing that he'll be here in 3.5 years. Well, but you have to read the rest of what Paul says. He says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." In other words, Paul is saying we are not going to be surprised at the rapture of the church, not because we're counting the days and we know which day it's going to be, but because we are watching the days. We have our, you know, you're waiting for, you know, I loved that when I was a little boy, and we knew that my grandfather was coming to visit us. And we would sit out in the front yard and watch the cars come. He says, "Is that him? No, that's not him. Okay, wait, is that him? No, oh, no, that's not it." And we weren't surprised when he showed up at all, but we didn't know which car was going to be him. And so it is with Christians. We're not surprised when he shows up. We're very happy. But the one who's surprised is the one who has no mind toward the things of God. And so, you know, we still just don't know when the rapture of the church will happen. And then also, Jesus gives us an interesting picture. And it's much different. It's a much different event than the gathering of the elect at the end. From Matthew chapter 24, verses 37 through 42. Jesus says, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. Everything was, you know, normal. Until the day that Noah entered the ark. And did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Now, I want you to know that what Jesus just described here as an it's absolutely impossible scenario with either a post-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture. The reason is because what Jesus is describing is everybody just doing life like no big deal. But see, according to the scriptures, we've got all this weird stuff happening at the temple with the Antichrist. Everything's falling apart. He's forcing everybody to get a mark. Then we see rocks coming out of the sky. We see the water turn to blood. We see that, I mean, it is going to be catastrophic. And people aren't just going to be, you know, doing business as usual. Life is not going to be normal at all during that 7 years. And what Jesus is describing is a sense of normalcy. And so with all of that, this tells me that the church has already been called home to be with the Lord before chapter 14. And this harvest spoken of here in chapter 14 is merely that of the earth, in that the Lord comes at the end and he's ready to say, "Hey, it's all ripe, it's all done. Let's go ahead and be done with this." That's what's being said. What this looks like then would be two raptures. Now, I love to say it that way because I love when people get bent out of shape. They go, "Two raptures, there's no such thing as two raptures." But if I told you there are two gatherings, you'd go, "Oh yeah, probably, yeah." You know, don't get caught up on words. Words are not the issue. We get caught up on words and we start messing with our own brains so we can't even understand a thing. Understand that the Bible teaches that the church is not going to be here for this. But then in the end, there will be the final harvest and the calling up of the elect. That's the Jews who came to faith, and the rest of the Christians who came to faith during the tribulation period. And then the rest will be absolutely destroyed, and we'll see that as we go. Then the question is, what is this? What is this harvest here? I believe that we're seeing in verses 15 and 16 a final, a summary, should I say, of the final events of God's wrath. Like I said, this stuff in chapter 14, this is a quick little summary, and then it is all described, even chronologically, from chapters 15 through 19. Now, while people say that Revelation is hard to understand, I would have to agree with them. And when I study Revelation, I definitely come at it with a bias. I come at it with a dispensational bias. And that is that I believe that the Lord has chosen the Jews. I believe that they've rejected God. I believe Romans chapters 9 through 11, that the Lord is going to call them again. I believe that this is the church age. You see what I mean by dispensationalism? All of the message of God and all of what God's doing comes in dispensations. This is what he's doing here. This is what he's going to be doing here. And this is what he's going to be doing here. And so I look at the scriptures in that way, quite chronologically and literally. And that's how I come up with the things I come up with. And obviously, and I read a lot of people who are dispensationalists, but I also read people who are not dispensationalists to see where they're coming from and to try to understand it. And so, so this is a summary, I believe, of what is to come and the final harvest of the world. Just as the Lord Jesus told us in chapter 13 of Matthew, the parable of the wheat and tares. He just told us a little nutshell, but told us an entire story of the earth and its end. Well, here we are in chapter 14 of Revelation. Now, whichever position you hold, because you could say, oh, you pre-trib rapturists, you guys, you're knuckleheads, and I can't believe you believe that. Or you mid-trib people. No, the only smart people are mid-tribbers. Oh, the only smart people are post-tribbers. The only smart people are, whatever position you hold dearly, it doesn't change the plain fact that cannot be argued here. And what you and I need to focus on and understand, and that is that God Almighty makes a distinction between those who are his and those who are not. Whenever that end happens, whatever sequence of events happens in the end, the point is, he's making a distinction. And his people go with him, and those who are not his people will suffer condemnation. That is the main point. Do not lose that in all your arguing and how fun it can be to argue your position. So the time of the end has come. God's saying, there's everybody out of the pool, we're done. And then, verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. So Jesus had a sickle in his hand, but now we've got an angel with a sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Okay, talking about from the temple and from the altar. Now, this is something in a vision that John is getting. Remember, he's only reporting what he's seeing. And he sees this temple in heaven, and they're coming out of the temple. They're coming from the altar, and most scholars would just take this stuff and just say, you know what? They're just coming from the presence of God, and I'll buy that. They're not acting on their own. I think that's really important that we understand that much. Now, notice this one angel has power over fire. That's kind of weird. But I even think about Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees, you know, God and the train of his robe fills the temple, and the seraphim are flying around, and they're singing holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah says that famous line, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I hang out with people with unclean lips. And the seraphim took the tongs and took a coal from the altar and took that fire to Isaiah's mouth and purged him of his sins. And so I think that here, as this angel has power over fire, this fire naturally represents judgment. And I don't know anything beyond that as to how that all works. But this time, notice it's another a sickle, and there's another harvest, and it says the grapes are ripe. You're gonna stick this sickle into the grapes now. They're ripe. They're not dry. They're perfect, because this is that word ripe that means mature, ripe and mature. It doesn't mean withered. It doesn't mean, these are not raisins. These are ripe grapes. And so then my thought with the ripe grapes is that obviously these would have to be the believers that come up with the Lord. Or it could be, well, let's keep reading. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Okay. So either, again, these are the mature grapes, which there could be some sort of a maturity of wickedness, or it's the vines that are brought and put into the winepress, and all the good grapes, the mature grapes, are taken. I have a hard time with that, and I'm not going to pretend like I know exactly who those grapes are. But we do know that verses 19 and 20 is Armageddon. This is how we know that all of this harvest in chapter 14 is a summary of the very end. Now let me read to you from the very end, Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 15. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. That's when this happens here in verses 19 and 20. It happens in chapter 19. At the very end of it. Like I said, this is a quick little summary of all the stuff that's going to happen. So this is a quick war. Armageddon is a quick war. The nations gather together to fight against God. It's embarrassing. And it culminates in Israel. And by the way, it's a battle of the Valley of Megiddo, or the Mount of Megiddo, that is translated Har Megiddon, thus Armageddon. And that's where we get the term Armageddon. For those of you who are wondering, that's Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. But like I said, they're going to come against God. All the nations are going to come against God. You don't think they're even coming against God? Now you think they haven't been coming against God all the time? We talked about it this morning. Talk about Cain coming against God. You think about just this whole, you know, governments coming against churches. What do they seek to gain? Psalm 2, verses 1 through 4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now, that's what I would call an anthropomorphism. You know, saying that God's up there laughing at the world when they try to fight him. But the point is being made that it's absolutely over the top ridiculous for man to believe that he can come against God and be victorious. Man can't even come against God and make it a tie. Man can't come against God and come close to winning. It's going to be embarrassing. It's laughable. Oh, people talk about God. They're so bold. They're so bold. I'm so embarrassed for people who mock God, who mock Christians, who mock Jesus, who mock the Bible. I cringe. You know, and I know some of us Christians, you know, when somebody talks like that, we get all offended. I'm not offended at all when people talk that way. I feel horrible for them, and I wish I could convince them that they don't have to do this. But they're going to be so embarrassed. Absolutely embarrassed. Now the grapes are trampled, so this is all imagery. It's the blood of the nations is what it is. It's the blood of all those who come against God in this battle of Armageddon. And what this is this 1,600 furlongs is approximately 200 miles. And up to the horses' bridles, about 4 feet. Now, is this saying it's a river of blood for 200 miles, 4 foot deep? Perhaps, or maybe, because some, you know, oh, one of these really smart guys, again, somebody who is against God and trying to go to battle against God and going against the scripture saying, that's impossible because if all the people in the world today, all their blood was spilled, it would make such and such a gallons and it would have to be this much and it would be impossible to make an entire river of blood 4 feet deep for 200 miles. There's not that much blood in the world. And two thoughts on that, maybe three thoughts. What about the blood of the horses too? Secondly, what if it's not the horses and it is just the people? Perhaps talk about blood up to the bridles. What about spattered up to the bridles of all the horses? Because it doesn't say it's a river. Or God can make as much blood as he wants. So, you know, just stick with the scriptures and give your life to the Lord. You're going to be in better shape than just to try to come against something like that and try to prove God wrong. Anyway, the description of all this harvest is going to be given as we continue next week. And though all of this business of when the rapture is going to happen, when the church goes, if it stays, and how God's going to protect, and all of that stuff. Oh, you know, we love to be so smart, and we love to debate these things, but as I said, there are two things that cannot be disputed, and number one, God makes a distinction. Let's get that at the forefront of all of our thought. We know that time is short, but Christians, don't get caught up with the argument. All we know is that it's imminent. Time is short. Be ready. And secondly, if God makes a distinction, understand that God wins. And if God wins and he makes a distinction, then it's best to be on his side. If you are watching today and you have not received from him the offer he has given. You know, he's offering you eternal life. He's offering you forgiveness of sins. And if you have not received that, if you have not come to him in faith, if you have not come to him broken, repentant, that you would have life, then you can do that now. There may be a day when you can't do that. Not maybe a day, but if you don't do that and then you die, you will never have a chance again. And you'll remember even this. Why would you do that to yourself? Why would you be so filled with pride that you think you could fight God? Don't fight God. He loves you. He sent his only son for you. He sent his Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin. He sent so many Christians to you to tell you about God's love for you. And you just don't want to see him riding on that white horse, because then it'll be over. But you can live with him in glory forevermore by just believing, praying from your heart, saying, Lord, I want to be saved. I want to belong to you. I want to be your child. I want to live with you forever. Forgive me. Forgive me my sins and change me. And an honest prayer is going to get you there. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, Lord, praise you. We thank you. You're good. Thank you for all you are and all you've done. And though you are consuming fire, you're filled with grace. How amazing it is, Lord, your power, your righteousness, your majesty, and yet you are our friend. May you give us a hunger for you, and may your church shine brightly during these days that others may find you. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.